We will pause now for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might utilize the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, it is our prayer that as we continue our pursuit of truth, the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding the things we're about to examine, and that we would be motivated by those things we learn to continue that pursuit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were noting in closing the first session that the participants in the acclamation that is noted here in Revelation 19:6 make up those that are involved in the coronation of Christ and the marriage of the bride. Their participation emulates the sequence of events that occurred during marriages in the first century A.D., and we're going to note that as we proceed in this study. This is going to go back and give you a little bit of an idea of what would go on if you were living in the first century and decided to ask a woman for her hand in marriage. What would the sequence of events be? And as we note those, we'll see the sequence of events that surround the marriage of the body of Christ to Christ in eternity, becoming the bride of Christ. In the first century, the betrothal is similar to what we refer to as an engagement period, except it was a legally binding contract. If you ask for a lady's hand in marriage today, you establish an engagement period. If she says yes, the engagement period lasts from the time of the proposal until the time of the wedding. However, there's nothing binding about it. You can break it off, and I recommend that a lot of those be broken off. It should be a year. Generally speaking, the biblical period of this betrothal was about a year, but it was a binding contract. In other words, you were as good as married except for the consummation of the marriage. And during that period of time, there was great preparation for the event itself. It was also a time in which you were able to come to know each other's personalities and function with them one-on-one, that kind of thing, and therefore become very familiar with your soon-to-be spouse during that evaluation time. That's what an engagement period should be like today. Say, yeah, sure, I'll marry you, Fred. Let's set up the wedding for a year from now, and if I'm feeling good about this 11 months down the road, then we can go forward with it, and we'll just see how you behave. The idea is that you don't want to marry the wrong person. The church has a right to have a right Savior. And if you get involved in a religion that you're attracted to, that you're brought into, that seems to be the answer to your search for truth, and as time passes, you recognize that it is in error, that it is involved in heresy, that it rejects Christ as Savior, but rather honors some other personality or idea, then you have a right to say, I'm not going to be married to that. And you extract yourself from it, and you continue your pursuit of truth until you locate what your conscience tells you is the answer to your search. That would be the Church of the Living God. And then you would be willing to submit your soul to the instruction of whatever pastor that might be for the rest of your spiritual life, as long as you're in that geographic location. Now, with regard to devoting your life to the authority of someone else for the rest of your life requires a great deal of evaluation. I think the Bible has a good idea of approximately a year. And during that period of time, you find out whether this guy has integrity, whether he has a desire to grow in grace under the instruction of the Word of God. If he is a person who makes good decisions with a position of strength while under pressure, that's when you find out how people think. Can they make good choices under pressure? And are they favorable to your well-being, or is he self-centered? Is he a person that doesn't pay his bills, therefore would get you into some kind of economic bind if you were to marry him? Is he a person who has some sort of habits that could distract from the well-being of your home? Does he smoke dope? Does he take pills? Is he an alcoholic? Is he a philanderer? Does he run around with other women or other men? Is he involved with all kinds of varied pursuits that you do not feel are healthy? You will find that out over the course of a year. Is he a person who hides information from you? Does he tell you fibs and lies? Does he prevaricate? I could go on and on. But you will find out over the course of a year whether this is a person of integrity. And you do not marry that person if over the course of that time you discover that he's not a person you want to submit your soul to for the rest of your life, and you just tell him, I'm sorry, I don't think so. Some of you will wait until you get all of the stuff. You got a room filled with all of these wedding gifts, and you're saying, well, I just can't. I can't not go through with this. Yes, you can go through with it. You can take the address list and send the stuff back and say, thank you for your thoughtfulness. However, we've called this off. And people will respect you for it. And you, retrospectively, as you move on, will respect yourself for not pulling that trigger. There's nothing but scumbags out there today. I will prove this to you when I get to that column that I'm going to present to you in due time. People who call themselves Christians do not understand the Word of God and therefore do not know how to behave, do not know how to act, do not know how to present themselves, and certainly do not understand how to be the leader of a household and treat their wife in grace for the rest of their life. And take the responsibility for everything that is involved with her well-being. That's what Christ does for you. He never leaves you. He promises you provisions until the day you die. He promises you that he'll take care of you. Is there a man out there that will devote himself to that obligation from that moment that you say the I do's until the day one of you dies? That's the guy you're looking for. It's a legally binding contract in the first century. Once you submitted to that idea, there was no backing out. And if you backed out, you had to get a bill of divorcement. Divorce in the Bible means the right to remarry. And there had to be a reason to break this thing off. And the primary reason was the woman being a philanderer. Yeah, the woman. Their participation emulates the sequence of events that occurred during the marriages of the first century A.D. So the betrothal is similar to what we refer to as an engagement, except it was legally binding. The bride was usually chosen by the groom's family. Get a load of that. The bride was usually chosen by the groom's family, and for believers, this contract is effective at salvation. The groom decides who he's going to marry. The family does. Now, place that into our concept of the bride of Christ. What stipulations does Christ have with regard to who he's going to marry? He will only take into his bride arrangement those who place their personal faith in him and that alone. For salvation. You add anything to that? No contract. You decide that you can do all these things yourself, you don't need Christ? No contract. The contract is based on faith alone in Christ alone. And that begins the process. Now, the events surrounding the nuptials begin with the groom coming to the home of the bride's family to pick her up and spirit her away. And for the church, this occurs at the rapture. Right there. So that is where he comes to get his bride. Now, up between now and the rapture of the church or your physical death, you are in this engagement period. And it is a legally binding contract. And so when you die, what does that mean? You're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You're one in Christ Jesus. You will be with Him. And you will be awaiting the evaluation tribunal in an interim body. And the rapture of the church, all those who have preceded you in death, if it should occur while you're alive, and then you personally who are alive, will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. That's where He comes and gets His bride to take her away. The groom immediately then escorts the bride away from her home, a picture of Christ's transfer of them into the third heaven. Now, that is a piece of biblical terminology, the third heaven. It's not something I made up. You can go to 2 Corinthians 12:2, and this is where Paul is revealing in this particular passage that after the event on the road to Damascus, that he was then delegated by God the primary duty of writing most of the books of the New Testament. But to educate him, he had to go to seminary. And seminary was going to be conducted by Christ himself, and was going to, the classroom for that was the eternal state. Paul, therefore, was taken out of this world into heaven and educated there over a 14-year period. And after that 14-year seminary degree was completed, he was brought back to the earth in a resuscitation, and he began his ministry. Now, you'll find this in 2 Corinthians. Now, here's the passage I want to read there. Paul speaks of being taken up to the third heaven, meaning the eternal state. From this, we conclude that the first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth, and that the second heaven is interstellar space, and when you die, and your soul and spirit exit your body, you instantly transverse the first and second heavens, and you go into the third heaven, or what we call heaven itself. Now, the bride then undergoes preparation for the wedding. You have experienced the rapture of the church in our context here, and you've been taken out by the groom. He's taken you into heaven, and there's a preparation process that prepares you for the wedding. And that is accomplished by events at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And this is where the purification from dead works, which includes human good and evil, occurs. I showed you the explosion in the first session. You will go through that individually. You will be cleansed of human good and evil, and you will be prepared, therefore, for the wedding. Now, while this is taking place in heaven, the tribulation is underway on earth, during which some Jews are converted to Christianity through faith in Christ, while Gentile unbelievers likewise are converted. I don't know if any of you read I Got Left Behind, but there was a whole series of people that got left behind, and this guy LaHaye wrote about that. I read the first chapter of the first book, and I decided that was enough of that, because like 85 of those books. I mean, who can do this? So although the print was big, but I said, I can't do this. I know about this. That's enough. But the gist I get from people who've read it is that he tried to give you in sort of novelette form what goes on prior to the rapture itself, and afterward. Now, here's the deal. That when you're raptured out, it happens in an atmos of time. In other words, you're here and then suddenly you're not. And then people who knew you, but who were unbelievers, begin to wonder where you are. Your car is still parked. Your house is empty. I can't imagine the kind of weird accidents that will be on the highway. I mean, more than normal. And there will be crazy things that go on, like airplane pilots. That's going to be an interesting thing. And so there's going to. Do you know that about 60,000 people are in the air 24 hours a day? That's like a big city constantly flying around the world. And imagine the number of unbeliever pilots we'll have just. And the people in the back will be screaming and hollering, but they should have thought about that sooner. So there'll be all these catastrophes going on. And then what's happening is you're making preparation to move into the tribulational period, which occurs, you know, when the beast dictator signs his contract with the false prophet down in Jerusalem. So these things occur prophetically, eschatologically. And the thing you have to remember is that those who are left are all unbelievers. And they populate planet Earth at the moment of the rapture. Now, what will happen during that 7-year period is interesting, because there will be the modus operandi will return to the dispensation of Israel. And in the dispensation of Israel, there were four means of getting divine viewpoint, a divine instruction, divine revelation. You could have dreams. The dreams are things that occur while you're awake, sometimes called a vision. That's what happened to John on Patmos to write Revelation. The vision is John on Revelation. Dreams is when you're asleep, like Daniel. Now, there are two ways there for you to get divine information. And then in other ways, you have teaching angels, and there are quite a number of teaching angels that will go on duty during the tribulation to instruct people, as they did in the Old Testament. And then finally, there are ways by which human beings evangelize each other through evangelism. As they receive Christ as Savior, then they evangelize other people. In fact, there'll be a core of evangelists called the 144,000. They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are 144,000 Jews. It's crystal clear in Revelation that they're Jews, and so many from each tribe of Israel. And they will become evangelists. And therefore, they will communicate information, and people will respond, both Jews and Gentiles, so that when you get to the second advent, there's going to be four classifications of people when Jesus Christ arrives. They're going to be believer Jews and unbeliever Jews, and believer other folks and unbeliever other folks. There's only two breeds of cat, really. They're Jews, and then there's the rest of us. And they're going to be evaluated at the second advent under the baptisms of fire. Now, while all of this is taking place in heaven, the preparation period there, the cleansing of the bride of human good and evil, the tribulation is underway on earth, during which Jews are converted to Christianity through faith in Christ, while Gentile unbelievers are likewise converted. And at the conclusion of the tribunal in heaven, Jesus Christ then begins to organize his second advent, when he takes his bride to his home in Jerusalem. Now remember, when this marriage occurs in the first century, the groom comes to the bride's home and takes her away and spirits her away to his home. Now, there's going to be a cleansing process involved in the marriage in heaven, and that's where you go to the evaluation tribunal. And once that is done, then the bride is prepared. And after the preparation, then the second advent is organized. We all come back with him, and then we go with him to his home, which is in Jerusalem, where he will sit on David's throne. Now, after the events surrounding the Lord's defeat of the four international armies at the Battle of Armageddon, the Lord returns to Jerusalem in victory. And as he rides into Jerusalem, Christ is accompanied by his bride, made up of all church-age believers, the friends of the groom, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, and he begins preparation for the wedding banquet. There's going to be a huge party in Jerusalem. And those that are invited are... There are four categories of people. Actually, the groom is the host. And then there are three categories of people. And there will be the church, the bride. And they will be invited. And then there will be friends of the groom, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. And then friends of the bride, those who are alive as believers on planet Earth after the baptisms of fire. Now, upon arrival at the groom's home, the friends of the bride await the couple with lighted lamps to illuminate the way. This is representative of the surviving believers of the tribulation. Now, I want to, just as an illustration, I thought it would be good to throw in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13 here. It's not in your notes, but if you have a Bible, you can crack it open to Matthew. And go to chapter 25. We'll note this a moment. Chapter 25 of Matthew, the first 13 verses, is an illustration of what John is talking about in Revelation 19 here. And here's how the passage reads. We can zip through this fairly quickly. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, the concept here is, why virgins? Because these individuals are human beings with free will. And you have to understand the concept that with free will, you can make a choice. And from that choice, what emerges from that is either a good decision or a bad decision. So we see the decision-making process that is brought about by the virgins here. To whom are you going to submit yourself? See, as a virgin, to whom are you going to submit yourself? Is it going to be to Christ or is it going to be to some other entity? So there are choices to be made here. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps, and the lamps have to do with their free will, positive or negative, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. That's Jesus Christ, second advent. Verse 2, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. The foolish ones are unbelievers. There's obviously apparent something big deal is going on. We've had a second advent. We've had the conclusion of the Armageddon campaign and all of the blood and gore that's involved in that. I'm sure it's going to be on TV. And so everybody's aware of this, and suddenly they realize that something of very importance is going on. And the imagery here is that everybody who's alive at the tribulation that can get there is going to rush to Jerusalem to see what's going on and hope for the best. Now, verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, their free will, they took no oil with them. In other words, they had free will, but they had not made a decision for Christ during the tribulational period. But the prudent, those are the believers, took oil in flasks along with their lamps. The oil here represents the fact that they have the Holy Spirit, that they have salvation, and that they have eternal life. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. The delay is taking care of the final battle of the Armageddon campaign, and then orienting and see you up at the Valley of Jezreel, which is the north of Jerusalem, and then you have to come back down to Jerusalem and then get over to the castle. And so that takes time, so it says here that he is delaying. They got drowsy and began to sleep. Verse 6. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Well, at this point, in order to meet him, in order to see your way in the darkness, you have to have a light in the imagery here, and therefore your lamp needs to be lit. And your lit lamp are those who are saved. And then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Verse 8, the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." That indicates a volitional request. In other words, we did not make the right decision up to this point. Now the second advent occurs, and here's the thing you need to see. This is a doctrinal principle here. To believe in Christ for salvation, you need to have faith in the presentation of the Word of God regarding Him, His work, and His person. It would be easy if he were to walk in the swinging doors back there and come around here and say, "You can take your seat, buddy," and then he would stand here. He would be Jesus Christ. He could show you his glory. He could show you the Shekinah if he chose to do so. And in many ways, he'd demonstrate to you that he was Jesus Christ. He said, "Now, I promise you eternal life, and all you have to do is believe in me." And let's say this whole crowd was a bunch of heathen. You'd say, "Well, yes, sir. I'm on board with that." Where's the faith? You have experiential, visual proof of Christ standing before you, telling you who he is and what he's willing to do for you. Where's the faith? That's experiential. And what we see here is that Jesus Christ has returned physically to this earth. And there are people running out to meet him, and they're thinking, "Yeah, I got it now. I got it now, buddy. I'm ready to go." And wrong, it's too late. Second advent, too late. And so that's what we see. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And that's a volitional request, but it comes from those who have not made the redemption decision. Verse 9, but the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." In other words, why don't you listen to the ministry that has been presented to you and respond to the message? Verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. Those are believing Jews and Gentiles. Now they're friends of the bride. They're invited to the wedding feast. They can go inside the castle. And the door was shut. Verse 11. Later, the other virgins also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." But the Lord answered, "I'm telling you the truth. I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you." Why didn't he know them? They don't know him. The love of God was expressed to them through dreams, through visions, through evangelism of the 144,000, evangelism of teaching angels. There must have been a skillion Bibles lying around unused during the entire 7 years. They had the opportunity, and this bunch of folks never responded. And when it came down to the critical moment, their lamps had no oil. But they wanted to play in the game now. "We want to play. We want to play. We want to come eat with y'all." "I don't know you." Verse 13. "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." A warning to tribulational individuals. Upon arrival at the groom's home, friends of the bride await the couple with lighted lamps to illuminate the way, representative of surviving believers of the tribulation. Now, as the couple enters the home, they are met by friends of the groom who are prepared to celebrate the couple's marriage. This is a picture of Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs who await their resurrection bodies at the second advent. They will be given their resurrection bodies at this time. And as the Lord and his bride enter the castle in Jerusalem, the entire wedding party then shouts in unison. Revelation 19:7. "Let us be happy and celebrate, because the marriage supper," that's gamos is the word there. It doesn't mean we all gather around a little table and have some sandwiches. This is a banquet. This is a huge feast. And that's what gamos means. "The marriage supper, therefore, is better translated, the wedding banquet of the Lamb has come, and the bride has prepared herself." Bride's in the room. And the writer, John, in Revelation, makes the point by saying the bride is on the scene and she has prepared herself. The preparation of the bride was accomplished at the evaluation tribunal and resulted in the form of attire each believer wears at the second advent and at the wedding banquet. Now, I have noticed from the newspaper and from TV that weddings today are, let's call casual, some of them. People show up in the most God-awful attire. And that's fine. It's their business, and they're probably heathen, or they're Christians who don't have any respect for the Lord. But they show up in T-shirts and short pants and God-awful kinds of weird-looking things on. And it shows no respect for the divine institution. And the reason that occurs is that they're ignorant of what they're about to do. Marriage is a divine institution for both believers and unbelievers. It is a union of two souls into one. It is a contract for the rest of their lives. It is a corporate witness if they're believers. And yet, it's very. They go out on the beaches. They go out into the woods, and no telling where you're going to do weddings today. You think that Christians only get married in churches, and sometimes you don't know where you're going to be. And so that's fine. People make up the choices. They like these kinds of things, and I gather it's romantic. So you do this. But the point is, you have to keep some perspective about what you're doing, that it is a divine institution and it needs to be treated with respect. Now, this bride has to be properly attired. You don't show up when all your human good and evil showing. You don't want to wear that to the wedding banquet. You want to strip that off and put on something decent. You know, dress up, comb your hair, get you a permanent, get your bouquets and all this business. Let's look like we're doing something important here. And when you walk into that banquet hall, you want to be properly attired. It says here in Revelation 19:8, furthermore it was given, that's the culminative aorist of didymi, that's a grace concept because it is a passive voice, it was given to her, the bride, that's henna, important word, we'll notice that she should be dressed, periballo, in fine linen, busanos, clean, katharos, for the fine linen is the fulfillment of the justification, dikaioma, of the saints. Now there are seven words, I think, here that need to be evaluated in this verse. But know the context of it. We see in verse 7 that we've entered the banquet hall. And what the Apostle John wants to do now is emphasize the point that on arrival, the bride is properly attired. And in order to evaluate and to emphasize that, he's going to take you back retrospectively back into heaven at the evaluation tribunal. How is it that the bride is properly attired to go into the banquet hall? She is properly attired because it went on at the evaluation tribunal. She is stripped of all the human good and evil. And now she's been purified. Sins were judged on the cross, forgiven at salvation, pre-salvation sins, post-salvation sins through confession alone to God alone. But on arrival in heaven, Jesus Christ didn't deal with human good and evil on the cross. You still get involved in that through your inability to think doctrinally. You can be involved in human good because you function not under the filling of the Holy Spirit, but under your own ideas of what needs to be done. You get involved in evil when you seek to impose your thoughts and ideas and ideologies on other people. And when those thoughts, ideas, and ideologies are from the heart of hell, then you're involved in evil. And you need to be stripped of that. They need to be dealt with. They need to be burned up. And that's the evaluation tribunal. And that ends that problem. But you're not properly attired until that's done. Now, in Revelation 19:8, John retrospectively takes you back to the time that you were purified of those things. Furthermore, it was given to her that she should be dressed in fine linen, bright, and others clean, for the fine linen is the fulfillment of the justification of the saints. This is where we must stop because the evaluation coming up takes up these seven words that we've noted in the context of verse 8, and we'll take up that evaluation on Wednesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word of God, for the opportunity to study it under your enabling omnipotence, the ministries of the Holy Spirit as He instructs us, the concepts that are retained within our souls by Him for our utilization on recall as we deal with the events of our lives. We are so prepared to grow in grace because of the phenomenal assets you've provided. It is our prayer, Father, that you would enable us to take seriously what we do so that as we grow in grace, we evaluate life from a biblical worldview. And it is to that end that we gather here, and it is to that end that we will reassemble. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.